And if you will please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 36, and please stand with me as I read the first few verses of this lineage of Esau that we're given as we make our way verse by verse through the book of Genesis. So chapter 36, verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebahoth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, and Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau that were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle, and all his animal, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and he went to a far country from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, and Esau is Edom. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to you that we get to every day of our lives come to you and turn to your word and be blessed by your word and the presence and the teaching and the ministry of your Holy Spirit as your word is opened up to us. So thank you for these things. And now we turn to you in your word, Lord, to spend this time to know the things that you have for us in these two chapters of the book of Genesis. And so, Lord, thank you for your ministry. We invite the work that you want to do, and we invite that through this whole community, that as your word goes out, it would go out with great strength and power, and your children would be edified and built up and strengthened to tell this world about your love for us. And so thank you for these things, Lord. We thank you for your presence. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we've been making our way through the book of Genesis, today we take a bit of a turn because we have been looking at the life of Jacob now for a fair length of time as this great patriarch of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And today, well, it's really going to take a great turn so that we're going to begin to look pretty heavily at one of his son Joseph. And it really is about Jacob. God's going to use Joseph as a great vehicle to do a work in the nation of Israel, who is Jacob. And so I'm looking forward greatly to those things. But before we do that, the Lord takes this one little snippet. It's as if he has one great parenthesis here. He takes a chapter. He's going to tell us about Esau and his descendants. And as we look at these, I just like to remind us as we look at genealogies in Scripture, especially some of these longer ones. This is not a real long one, for sure. When you look at some in the book of Numbers and some of the other places, and you think I need good bedtime reading at night, just turn to those passages and read them. It's like reading tax code or something. But you've got these things, and we read through them. But the Lord has very specific reasons, I believe, why he gives us these genealogies. And I want to just remind you briefly of some of the reasons why he does those. Reason number one is to point us to Jesus. All of the volume of the book, we're told in the book of Hebrews, speaks of him. It says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will. So genealogies are so often to point us to Jesus. That's also why you'll notice when we look at genealogies that don't lead to Jesus, they don't tend to go very far. The Lord tells us a few things, and then, oh, that's all you need to know. He continues on in the genealogies that point us to Jesus as we get closer and closer to him. That the Lord wants us to know about. He wants us to know about our Lord and Savior. A second reason is that he wants to point out to us people that we will see again in Scripture. We will most definitely see a few of these names that we're going to see today in Esau's lineage and in his genealogy later in Scripture. Unfortunately, it's almost entirely negative. As we see many of the people listed in here, well, the few that seem to go on, they seem to be perennial enemies of the nation of Israel. But we get to be later in Scripture and go, hey, where did those people come from? You look back here and you see where they came from. At some level, we kind of understand some of the animosity between these people. And then I think one of the other great reasons is that God wants us to know that he's a detailed God and he loves the whole world. He loves everybody. He doesn't just love the nation of Israel. He loves the entire world. Everybody. He loves this man named Esau. He loves his children. He loves all of his descendants. He knows every one of them by name, as he can easily name them. He knows the very hairs that are on their heads, every one of them. He loves them. Whether somebody comes into a personal relationship with Jesus or not, God still loves those people. Now, they need to make a choice for him, but God loves them. And he has sent his son to die for them as well, whether or not they ever realize it and receive him. So God's got a few of those things to tell us here today in this passage. Now, there's another, I think, very specific reason that we can see if you just read the passage by repetition. I think the Lord wants us to see one thing in particular out of this passage. And again, by repetition, it becomes fairly obvious. Please notice in verse 1, we were told this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Now please look at verse 8. It says, so Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now look down, please, at verse 19. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. You notice that? All three places, the Lord makes it clear, Esau is Edom. The Lord wants us to be very clear when we talk about Edom and the Edomites in the future in Scripture. These are the descendants of Esau. It represents him. And in some way, and I never want to be in any way overly negative of someone in Scripture, but I believe that the Lord may be intimating that he views Esau as a fleshly man. Because if you remember, the reason he got that name Edom was because of one specific occurrence younger in his life. When he came in from the field one day, Jacob wanted the birthright in the family from his father, and his brother Esau came in and he wanted a bowl of red stew. And the birthright represented not just getting a greater blessing of the inheritance from the father, but it meant being the spiritual leader of the family. Very important. That's the most important part, is that men, we are to be spiritual leaders of our family. Well, Esau didn't put credence in those things, and he willingly sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. And in fact, his name Edom means red, and it was a red bowl of stew. And so we're told three times in this passage, there's that very clear link, Esau, back to that word that was given of him being a fleshly person. Here's what the book of Hebrews tells us about that scene. It warns in the context, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So Esau is very clearly pointed out to us as a fleshly man here in Scripture, and we're going to again see that primarily with most of his descendants. They are that way. Now, I do want to be fair to him, because the last couple of scenes we do see Esau in Scripture, they're favorable. I mean, when Jacob came back into the land, he was afraid his brother was going to kill him. He had vowed to kill him after he had stolen his birthright, but he was very kind to Jacob when he came back into the land. And then we're even going to see here in a moment, I believe love hopes all things, so he's going to move out of the area of the promised land because their possessions are too great. That seems like a move of grace, that he would move out and let Jacob stay in there. We don't really know why he did or didn't, but it's interesting that it's there. But nonetheless, I believe the Lord is warning us of a life that is driven by fleshly things. I think a second reason why we see that is because right away, notice in verse 2 here today, it says Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. We're reminded that he did something that should not have been done. It was very clear from their lineage, from Abraham on down, that they were not to, these men who were called by God, they were not to intermarry with the people of the land of Canaan. They were a very wicked, wicked people. And Abraham had been very clear with his servant when he sent his servant off to back to the area of his birth to get a wife for his son Isaac. And he told his servant, he says, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And then Isaac came along later and he told his son Jacob in Genesis 28, he says, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. And so they were not to intermarry with them. They were a very, very wicked people. Not wicked enough yet to be destroyed, but that will happen in a few hundred years. And so there was these wicked people. And it was kind of the Old Testament equivalent of, in the New Testament, a believer being yoked together or married to an unbeliever. We're not to mix with them. Now, we're to love them and we're to be in the world pointing them to Jesus, but we're not to be that intimately in with a group like that. And so that's what was happening here. And sadly, in Genesis 28, after Esau's blessing was stolen by Jacob, we read, also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebahoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. So sadly, he went and married another Canaanite woman to spite his father. It's a very sad situation, but that's the opening here. The context is this picture of a fleshly man, daughter, married these daughters of Canaan. And then the Lord is going to actually tell us about these daughters of Canaan. Now, to be fair, too, there's some confusion in the context because his wives are mentioned earlier in Genesis chapters 26 and then one mentioned in chapter 28. And the names are a little difficult. Some have slightly different names, and it's nothing to get worried about. In this day and age, it was very common for a man to rename his wife when they got married, for her to take on a new name. And that's quite all right. It was a very common cultural thing of that day. That could be an explanation. And we're going to see one, though, that not only is the name of the wife different, but even the name of her father's different. So some suspect that maybe he even had a fourth wife, maybe even more, but he may have had very well had a fourth wife who did not have children. And that's maybe why the fourth wife, if he did have one, is not mentioned in the context of this chapter, because it's telling us about their descendants. So we don't know. It's interesting, sometimes the Lord doesn't give us enough information to know everything, but he just gives us enough that he wants us to know. But please notice the wives that he had. First here, he had Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. We're going to see later this Zibeon, we're going to see him in verse 20 of this same chapter. She came from this area of Mount Seir, which is the area just south of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. But so he married a wife that was from over there, really kind of right off the edge of the land of Canaan. And he brought her back to himself. But in that day, I believe somehow it was part of the land of Canaan. But here it says they were the daughters of Canaan. And also then he took Basemath. It's like Aholibamah, then daughter of Zibeon, then verse 3, Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebahoth. So that was his uncle's daughter. So he married his cousin. Back then, they were able to marry close relations. Of course, as the gene pool gets more and more on and on and more polluted later in the law, God will forbid close relatives marrying. And so we know today that is not a healthy thing. But back then, it was okay. And then notice here, we're told a little bit about some of their children. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And then Aholibamah bore Jeush and Jaalam and Korah. And these were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Now, I'm going to point out to you as we go through, I'm not going to spend much time on these, because almost without fail, almost all of these names we never see again, not even once again in Scripture, other than in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. And the reason we see them there is it's just a reaccounting of this same lineage. And so, but outside of that, we don't see these names typically again, almost none of them. Some of them we do, and after we get through, I'm going to go back and point out some of them and some of the reasons. Now, we do see there again in verse 6, Esau took his wives, his sons and daughters, all the persons of his household, his cattle, all his animal, all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. The Lord had mightily blessed these two boys. I mean, mightily blessed them. They had so much, they felt they couldn't inhabit this land together. It's a pretty good-sized land. I mean, Israel's a small area for sure. All of modern-day Israel even would fit within the San Joaquin Valley. It's that small. And that's where they were. In that day, though, I believe it was a little larger land, but nonetheless, not a whole lot larger. But here, they felt they couldn't. They just had too much livestock to be in the same place. So Esau takes off, and he leaves. He leaves the promised land. Now, it's an interesting picture because he's not the promised lineage that leads us to the Messiah, and he leaves the promised land. So I don't know how much the Lord was involved in this. I just find it a little interesting that that's what happens here in this mix. Then in verse 9, he tells a little more about the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. So now he moved to this area, and he's going to heavily intertwine with these people of the area of Mount Seir. Again, this is just south of the Dead Sea. And we notice here, the first thing we're told, the names of Esau's sons, Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And then we're told something about Eliphaz. He had sons, Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. And other than Eliphaz and Teman, we're not going to see any of these men again in Scripture. So it's just, we're just briefly told about Eliphaz. Now you'll notice here, it tells us in verse 12, Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz. We're going to be introduced to Timnah down here later, down in verse, I'm trying to find it here. Sorry, it's down in the area of Seir. Down, it's in verse 22. It says, the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam, and Lotan's sister was Timna. So he actually married a daughter of Seir, of Mount Seir. So actually, it was his concubine. So it wasn't even a wife here. He had this fleshly relationship with this woman, and that they produced through Eliphaz, the son of Amalek. Now, that just seems to be kind of interesting to me that she's not even his wife, has this fleshly relationship, and they produce Amalek. Well, as you know anything about Scripture, the name Amalek is repeated many, many, many times as a tremendous enemy of the nation of Israel. And that's what we see, is typically fleshly things tend to always be enemy of spiritual things. And so not a surprise to me at all, but that's what we're told about Eliphaz, who even so Esau's sons even married heavily now into these people of the land. And then we're told that these were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wives. Again, all of those not mentioned again in Scripture. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah, and those also not mentioned later. Now, it's interesting that some of these names were repeated here in verses 9 through 14, even from the first few verses. The Lord cares enough about these people even to mention them twice. But the Lord gives us these names. Then in verses 15 to 19, we're told that not only were they financially successful, but these sons were successful as leaders, because you'll notice here, they all became chiefs and leaders. It's interesting, in the King James, it used the word duke. They were dukes. And in the New King James, it used the word chiefs. But here they are, the chiefs. Chief, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz, Chief Gora, Chief Gatam, and Chief Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, and Esau's sons, Chief Nahath, Chief Zerah. Man, I guess if you've just born a son to one of these kids, you're automatically chief of something. But it's just great. But they led their cities. One of the reasons I think it's important to know is because if you were a chief, typically you had a city that you ruled over, and it was named after you. So it's no wonder the one I'm going to come back to later is Teman. If you lived in his city, you would be a Temanite. And of course, we're told later about Eliphaz, a Temanite. So just some interesting things. But all these men were chiefs and rulers. So the Lord really did bless these men in a physical way where they were living. Down in verse 18, then, these were the sons of Aholibamah. She also had sons that were chiefs, Jeush and Jaalam, and Chief Korah. And these were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah. And these were the sons of Esau, who is Edom. And these were their chiefs. And then the Lord changes and tells us about Seir, those people, and gives us a little more detail about them, who Esau heavily married into and then went and lived in this land. The sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land. Now, a Horite is somebody who came from Mount Hor. Mount Hor was actually a mount that was right in that area of Seir. In fact, it was right on the edge of the area of Edom in the south. It can get confusing if you're studying biblical things, because there's a Mount Hor north of the Sea of Galilee, and there's a Mount Hor south of Israel. This is the one that would be in the south by the area of Edom. So if you were of that area, you'd be a Horite. But they inhabited the land, we're told, of the sons Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and Anah, and Dishon, and Ezer, and Dishan. And these were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of the land of Edom. And then the sons of Lotan were Hori and Emam, and Lotan's sister was Timna. That's the one, of course, that married into Eliphaz. And then we're told these were the sons of Shobal, Elvan, Manahath, and Ebal, and Shepho, and Onam. And again, none of these names appear again in Scripture. But then these were the sons of Zibeon. So one of the sons had a son by the name of Aha and Anah. So it's interesting, if you look back there at verse 20, you'll notice that Zibeon had a brother named Anah, and then he names a son Anah. So he had a brother and a son by the same name. And in that culture, it was very common to name one of your children by a name that already existed in your family. If you remember with John the Baptist, they were surprised when his father said he was to be named John, and the relative said, nobody in your family has that name. Well, he did it anyway, because God had told him to name him John. But here he named him Anah. And this was the Anah who found the water as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. Interesting, we don't know that story, but the Lord throws that in for us. And someday he'll explain it to us, I'm assuming. And these were the children of Anah, Dishon, and Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, and then Anah himself has a son, Dishon, who's the same as one of his uncles, Dishon, back in verse 21. So this young man, Dishon, had a great uncle with the same name as his. And the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Cheran, and these are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, and Achan, and these were the sons of Dishan, Uz, and Haran. Now, we know Uz of the fame of Job came from the land of Uz, so that's, we don't see that name very much in Scripture, but we do see it in that other place in the future, just from the land that was named after him. And then these were the chiefs of the Horites, Lotan, chief Shobal, Zibeon, and Anah, and chief Dishon, and they're named again. And these were the chiefs of the Horites according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. And then the Lord tells us some last bits about the kings of Esau, these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom. Before any king reigned over the children of Israel, Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of the city was Dinhaba. Now that word, there's another Bela that appears in Scripture, not this same Bela, but he is not mentioned again. But it's interesting that he's the son of Beor. Now Beor comes up in the future because when they come back into the Promised Land, if you remember, there's a prophet by the name of Balaam who does some wicked things, and he basically, for profit, gives some bad information to, well, it's bad for the nation of Israel, but he gives some information to a different king, Balak, to help him help destroy the nation of Israel. And God deals with him for sure, but he's from the city of Beor. So we see that he was living in this area later when the people come back into the land. And then it says, when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And when Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites, and there I mentioned Teman earlier, if you lived in the area of his city, you'd be a Temanite, reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place. The name of his city was Avith. And when Hadad died, Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his place. What a name, I tell you. And then when Saul died, Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. When Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred and the daughter of Mezahab. And then it ends with, these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places by their names, Chief Timnah, and he names the chiefs again. I'm not going to read them again. But then verse 43 says, these are the chiefs of Edom according to their dwelling places. In the land of their possession, Esau was the father of the Edomites. So we see here that God still takes note of individuals, even though a people may not be walking with him. He knows them and loves them. Anyone can come to him. And so I'm encouraged by that. And I do want to point out a couple of things. I've already pointed out to you that Amalek, the Amalekites, long-term enemies of the nation of Israel, he came out of what appears to be a fleshly relationship, a man with a concubine, not a surprise to me. And another sad thing is they married into a people, if you notice in verse 38, they married into a people that had become so wicked that one of their rulers' name is Baal-Hanan. Baal was the name of these wicked gods that they worshipped in the land. And here's a leader not afraid to take on the name of a wicked false god as they're living in this land. Even all of their leadership has been corrupted by the wickedness of this land. That's not a good sign for a people when that's what's happened. And so that's sad to me that that's what's going on with these people. We can see why later, again, a lot of the people of this land that have been influenced by this were to be destroyed. God's going to save Edom because they're descended here from this family, but nonetheless, just wickedness going on. Now, one last thing, and it's just for speculation. We can't put any real weight in it, but some people see in here and believe that this Jobab that's in verse 33 is the Job of the book of Job. And some of the reason for that, and again, I don't think you can put any real heavy weight in that, but there's some real reasons why some people do that. Because if you'll notice, we had Eliphaz in here, and it talks about his son Teman. So if he lived in the city of his son, he would be Eliphaz the Temanite. One of Job's comforters was a man by the name of Eliphaz the Temanite. Likewise, in this passage is mentioned Uz, and Job was from the land of Uz. And then there's this Jobab here. Some people think he's the Jobab of the book of Job. Now, there's some problems with that because his name actually in the original language has a different consonant and a different vowel. It's different enough. It doesn't appear to be the same person. So we can't be absolutely sure, but some people, they believe that it truly is. And so we can't be dogmatic in any way. Now, when the Septuagint was translated, which was the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament, into the Greek, there's actually was an extra paragraph written in the Septuagint that these Hebrew scholars, they actually wrote a paragraph saying they believe that this Jobab is the Job of the book of Job. So that was their speculation. Now, the one thing, though, and I say all that to say this, whether he is or is not, the fact that Job came from the land of Uz and he had friends named Eliphaz and Teman tells me that he was a Canaanite. Job, I can say with near certainty, he was of these people. And yet almost no man is spoken of as highly in all of the scripture is Job. When God spoke to Satan and said, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And that's just greatly encouraging to me because I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your nationality is. God is not prejudiced. If you turn your heart to the Lord, accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and desire to serve him, you can come from anywhere and God will love on you. And that's encouraging to me. And I think potentially the Lord, through these names in here, so we'd make some connection. I don't know, but it's just interesting. And again, the Lord will explain it all to us later. But I love that our Lord accepts anybody who will come to him. And I hope you're happy today he was willing to accept you from wherever you came from. He loves you that much. And so that encourages me as we look at these long lineages, very interesting stuff. God loves the people of Edom. He really did. And he loves you from the people you came from as well. So we move on from Edom. He really pretty much falls off the face of scriptures. And now we turn our attention to Joseph. What a great man we get to look at now as we look at Joseph. Now, I believe that a very great key, and let me point it out to you in the first two verses of chapter 37, notices Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger in the land of Canaan. Now, notice verse 2. This is the history of Jacob. And then Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. The rest of the book of Genesis, I mentioned, is about Joseph, and it is. Although I think the bigger picture is, it's about Jacob who represents all of the nation of Israel. God is going to use Joseph mightily as a vehicle to do several things to the nation of Israel in the rest of this book. And I don't know about you, but when we're going to look through the things that God will put Joseph through in order to save his people, man, it's pretty harsh what he has to go through. But God loves this nation enough to let this man go through what he goes through. So I want to point out two major things about what the Lord is going to be doing here through the life of Joseph. One of the great lessons we learn in this, and I think you'll love these wonderful imagery as we go through Joseph's life, he is, in my opinion, the greatest type or what we would call an illustration or a prophecy to Jesus of any image in the Old Testament. When you look at all of the similarities between Joseph's life and Jesus' life, I think he is very much a prophetic picture of Jesus. Let me give you a couple of examples. Number one, he is the favorite son of his father. Of course, Jesus is very much that to the father. Number two, he is going to be rejected by his brethren, just as Jesus was by his brethren, the Jews. He was betrayed by his brothers for a sum of money, as was Jesus by Judas. He was obedient to the will of his father without a single recording of sin in his life. Now, we know clearly Jesus was without sin. Joseph was not. Joseph was a sinful man. But it's interesting that God does not record a single sin of Joseph in this whole Testament. And I believe it's because he is to be a type of Jesus. So very interesting. The book of Hebrews tells us Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. But Joseph, none of that is recorded of him. Number five, he was falsely accused and unjustly punished. Jesus was as well. After his false accusation and unjust punishment, he was elevated to the right hand of the king, of Pharaoh. And just as Jesus was and all things were put under subjection to him, I love the imagery. Number seven, he was reported to be dead, only to be found he was indeed alive. Jesus did actually die. Make no mistake about it. This Friday we will celebrate the death of Jesus, but he also rose from the dead. And here Joseph was reported to be dead, one day to come to realize, no, he is alive. Our Savior is alive. And so wonderful. Number eight, he was completely forgiving towards his brethren and saw that it was God's will to send him into Egypt to save his brethren, to go into the area of what represents bondage to sin. That's what Jesus did. He left heaven to come to this earth to pay for our sin. So very much a type there. Number nine, he received a Gentile bride while his brethren were rejecting him. And it's interesting, Joseph ends up marrying a woman of Egypt. Jesus is going to receive a Gentile bride while his church is rejecting him. That's why I'm saved. I'm a Gentile. Because God was willing to accept me. He accepts again anybody, as we just saw with Edom's reign. And then we see when his brothers saw him in Egypt, they did in fact bow down to him. And we know every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And 11, these are just 11 I wrote down quickly. During the years of famine, the whole world had to come to Joseph to get bread. Jesus is the bread of life. They must come to him. You must all come to him. Now, I only listed 11. Some have gone through exhaustive lists. One man's come up with more than 120 comparisons between Joseph and Jesus. You can go on and on. It's a wonderful study. I encourage you in that. But that's one of the great lessons here. But the second great lesson, which I think is equally important in this passage, because he's got a call upon the nation of Israel. He's going to bring his Messiah through this line. And I think God is doing some great things to protect this nation. And so he's going to do, I think, four great works through Joseph to protect this country. Number one, God is going to use Joseph to get the nation of Israel out of the land of Canaan. I think he wants to remove them while this country gets so totally debauched that it's finally so bad they need to be wiped out. In Genesis 15, we're told, in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God's even long-suffering with his wicked people of the land, the Canaanites, and so he's not going to wipe them out until their sin is just so horrid they need to be destroyed. And I think down while they reach those last couple hundred years of this downward horrible spiral into the sin of this area, God wants his people removed. He doesn't want them falling into that and living such a wicked life. In fact, next week we're going to see, actually not next week, the week after, we're going to see Judah and Tamar, one of his sons, get involved in this horrible sin because he's getting involved with the people of the land. And so God wants us to be a distinct people, a different people. And so I think one of the reasons he's going to use Joseph to take his people out of the land is so they'd be gone while this downward spiral into sin has its course in the people of the land before he comes to wipe them out. Work number two, God is going to use Joseph to get the nation of Israel to grow in safety. Now, he wants them to be a nation and to actually be back in this land of Israel and be able to control the whole land. Well, they're only about 70 men at this point, not hardly enough to be. I mean, a God can protect them, make no mistake about it, but he wants them to be a much bigger people. And so he is going to bring them down into this area so that by the time they leave Egypt, they're not 70 men. They're going to come out about 600,000 men and all the children and their wives. And so they'll be roughly over 2 million people by the time they get out of the land of Egypt. So God's going to bring them down there and he's going to keep them in safety. And I think the reason he's going to keep them in safety is because Egypt was the leading country at this time. Nobody's going to attack them. So they were safe from attack. And likewise, the Egyptians loved their slave labor. They're not going to attack them. So they were just growing like crazy. And the Lord's watching this whole growth happen. And have you ever noticed how much growth happens in your life when you're struggling through oppression and through trials? God uses these things mightily to help us grow. And God uses this physical picture here to speak about our need to spiritually grow during times of persecution. And then we're going to see that not just is he going to keep them safety, but also work three, again, they're actually going to grow. As I just mentioned, they're going to grow and they're going to grow in safety. And then lastly, I think one of the most poetic pictures in all of Scripture, God's going to discipline this nation because of what they're going to do to Joseph. Now, isn't it amazingly poetic that they're going to sell their brother into slavery and that they themselves are all going to end up in slavery for hundreds of years? You know, the Lord is very clear in Scripture. He tells us in the book of Galatians, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. And this nation, God wants to beat this out of them. You do not treat people like this. You're going to sell your brother, your own brother, into slavery? I will deal with you. I'll make you slaves. And I'll teach you what it's like to be a slave. And so it's an amazing thing. Now, I want to make this a little personal today because I think it's important that we do that. Joseph is going to be used incredibly mightily of the Lord. And I don't know about you, but it's one of the cries of my heart that I want to be used mightily of the Lord. And not for my glory, but for God's glory. But I want to, my flesh likes glory just like anyone else, but I want God to receive glory. And so, and if we were to look at this, if God were to come to you and say, hey, you know what, I want to use your life to bring tremendous glory to my name, I hope your answer would be, Lord, whatever you want, you do whatever is necessary to make that happen. And you may look at this and go, I'm ready, Lord. But you know, he's going to come to this young man, Joseph, 17 years old. And what if God said, I'm going to use you for great glory, but by the way, you're going to be a slave for the next 13 years. Would you put up with it then? Would you do that for God's glory? This is very important that for Joseph to have the character necessary. And again, no sin is recorded, but he needs some character building here to be able to handle, to be the second most powerful man in Egypt. He needs some character building. And God is going to use 13 years of slavery and bondage to do this to this man, to prepare him for this place. And so I ask you and I ask myself, am I willing to let God do whatever is necessary in my life to beat out everything that's needed out of my flesh to be used of God? And that's when this passage gets really personal. Am I willing to be like Joseph? And the amazing thing is, Joseph, he's not given very much of his future. He's not given the fact that he's going to be second most powerful in Egypt. We're going to see in a minute, all he's got is a couple of dreams. And even at that, you know how many times the Lord's spoken to you about something in the future, and you begin to wonder, Lord, was that even you? Am I alone in this? Did I even hear from you? I don't know. And it can be, I can't imagine how many lonely nights Joseph had in those 13 years. And you may feel today you're having some lonely times and some struggles with the Lord. But I want you to know today, that just if God did it for Joseph for mighty purposes, he has mighty purposes for those trials and the struggles you're going through in your life. He wants to use you greatly for his glory in the future. So be encouraged by Joseph's life as you go through this and try to put yourself in his shoes just a little bit. Now notice what we know about Joseph. He was 17 years old, verse 2. He was feeding the flock, another likeness to Jesus. He was a shepherd. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha. These were the two concubines of Jacob. So this was Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. And notice here what happened is, we're told here that he brought a bad report of them to his father. Now some people like to look at Joseph and say, oh, he was a little snitch or a little tattletale. I don't personally buy into that for a couple of reasons. Number one, we're not told if he had approached his brothers. Now, to be sure, if we see somebody do something wrong in the Lord, we have firsthand knowledge of that, we should go directly to that person before we ever go to anybody else and talk with them about their sin. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, if you see your brother in sin, you're to go to them directly before you involve other people. It doesn't record that he did do that, but it doesn't record he didn't do that. So love, hoping, all things, I'm assuming maybe he did that. We don't know. But I like to think that he did. The other thing is, when I look at the character of this man, Joseph, versus the character of his brothers, I'm not going to go that place with Joseph. He went to his father. His brothers were not doing the right thing. He told his father, and that's what's happening. Now we see in verse 3, now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, it made him a tunic of many colors. Now, we've already seen in the book of Genesis, and if you've raised children any length of time, you know there's a tremendous danger in favoring children over other children. And I mean, it's a danger to do it in your heart, let alone to make it obvious to everybody. And he made it so obvious that notice here in verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. I would think Joseph or Jacob would have learned his lesson. He grew up in a very bad home that showed favoritism. His father clearly favored his brother Esau. His mother clearly favored him. And that tore their family apart. And I'm surprised that Jacob goes this way, but he clearly loved Joseph more than all of his sons, and even tells us here he gave a physical demonstration of his favoritism. Very bad idea. Very bad idea if you're a parent to favor one over the other. But he made him a tunic of many colors. And there's a lot of speculation what this context really means. Some say it means colors, but some actually believe that it should be translated, made him a tunic basically with sleeves, instead of rather saying it had many colors. And the reason that they look at that is because also in that day, typically, when they had a coat, it was just basically wide enough, your chest wide, and it fit over you with a hole for the head. And so there was no sleeves. And typically, because people in that day typically all worked out in the field, very agricultural. So you wanted your arms free without sleeves to be working in the field. And here his dad makes him potentially a coat with sleeves. Only the wealthy people had coats with sleeves. The picture, they weren't workers. Maybe sometimes it looked like they were above that. But if he'd have had that for sure, they'd have said, wow, he's highly favored. And it didn't work out well for them because notice, it was so bad for them. They hated him so much they couldn't even speak peaceably to him. Wow. So there you go. His father created this very unhappy situation. We're going to see very clearly here today that God can clearly work all things together for good, because he's going to use this hatred in a way to bless these very people who are hating him. Now, Joseph is about to go through, again, 13 years of some of the most gruesome wondering if the Lord is even with him or whatever he's going to go through. And so I think God gives him dreams for two purposes. Number one, to encourage him. And number two, if these dreams are going to further push his brothers in the direction of selling him into slavery. Not that God's happy with this, but he's going to use it for his glory. Notice what happens here. Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Now, I have to admit, Joseph, maybe could he have shown a little more wisdom than telling his brothers? Very potentially. If he knew his brothers hated him, telling him this dream maybe not have been a good idea. But nonetheless, I think he's just excited God gave him a dream, and so he tells it to his brothers. And so notice what he says here. He says, "Please hear the dream that I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field, and then behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." Wow, there you go. Hey, brothers, guess what? You guys all bowed down to me. And that didn't go over well, as you can see very clearly. And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams. Now, in that day, when they harvested, they would take a scythe and they would go on this wide swath, and they would knock down the wheat or whatever it was, and then they would put them into bundles, typically a certain size around. A string would go around about 18 inches around these, and they would stand the bundles up. Typically, they harvested them before they were completely dry, and so they would stand them upright in these sheaves. And so that's the way they stood. When you looked in a field, you'd see a lot of them, and sometimes they would take a lot of them and lean them all together into what they called a shock, a group of them that was in the field. Again, they would be waiting to be dried. And here's this picture. Their imagery they always saw of sheaves was that they were standing in the field. And here, Joseph says, "Oh, by the way, all your sheaves, they bowed down to me." That was not normal for sheaves to bow down. And that their brothers, interesting, Joseph is later going to interpret dreams right here. His brothers perfectly interpret this dream. They're right on the money. And God wanted them to know it. Then he dreams another dream, verse 9. In another dream, he told to his brothers, "Look, I dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." Isn't that great, brothers? And no, it doesn't go over too well. He told to his father and his brothers. This time his father rebuked him. He said, "What is this dream you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brother indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" Now, isn't that interesting? His father perfectly interprets this dream as well. And his father will come and bow down in the nation of Egypt, because Joseph is the second most powerful in Egypt. And when you come before Joseph in Egypt, when he gets all of his power, you will bow down to him, just as everybody will bow down to Jesus. And so it's a wonderful picture here, but his father gets it. Now notice here, verse 11, his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. Something in him says, the spiritual side says, there's something to this story. I wonder what it is. It's too bad this didn't come back to his mind later when he thinks his son is dead. Because if he really thought God was in this, he could have thought, "No, I think my son is still alive." But anyway, that's what's happening in this scene here. Well, notice what happens after his brothers were so upset with him and envied him. Notice verse 12, his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. I do find it a little interesting that the sons are comfortable going back to the area of Shechem. If you remember what we read last week, two of the brothers, they killed every man in the area of Shechem. And they all went in and stole from all of the people of Shechem. So pretty bold here to go back into this area, but that's what they do. And so they went to the area of Shechem. He said, "Come, I will send you to them." It's believed to be roughly 50 plus miles away from where they were, where he goes to find them in Shechem. And notice here, "Come, I'll send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." Man, sure looks like Jesus. The father comes, "Jesus, I want you to go down to those people and minister to them." He said, "Here I am. Lord, send me." He said, "And then please go see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him to the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" And he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They've departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. So God even provided a man to point out where he was going. God is in this whole trip. He's going to send Joseph down there to protect this nation of Israel. And the notice here, it said, they said when they noticed him coming, they saw him afar off. Even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming." Now, if you look at verse 18, notice they even noticed him from afar off. You ever wonder how they knew it was Joseph coming from afar off? Is that coat, man. His father shouldn't have done that. There's no way I think they would have known from afar off this was their brother, but they knew. And maybe it was that colorful coat. Maybe it was a man walking in the field with sleeves. Either way, they knew this wasn't normal for a man in the field to be here. So they knew it was their brother coming. And notice what they said here. This dreamer is coming. That's how they looked at him now, mocking him. He's the dreamer. And so notice what they decide to do to him. Come, let us, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. And I think we get their motive here. They wanted to squelch these dreams. They did not like these dreams that they were told by their brother. They did not want this to come to pass, and they want to eliminate him rather than deal with this prophecy. Well, you know, if you fight against the will of God, you cannot win. It will come your way. But that's what they want to do. They want to squelch these dreams. Well, you know, Reuben here, the oldest brother, got to give him credit here in this scene. He doesn't want this to happen. You'll notice here, he's going to try to stop them. It said, Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands. He said, let's not kill him. And Reuben said to him, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him to his father. And so they, in fact, they did that. It came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit. Now, in this day, they lived in a very dry region, and they needed any water they could possibly get. So it was very common to build cisterns. Typically, they had a small opening at the top, but as you went lower into the ground, it opened up wider to hold as much water as they could gather. And they had small holes, typically, to protect from animals or other things falling into these. Sometimes they even would have a little bit of a cover over them to protect as much from not getting foreign objects in the water. But the fact that they were kind of made that way inside, it would have been virtually impossible for somebody to climb out on their own without help from an outsider or rope or something to get them out. So they threw him into this pit. And they're waiting, planning on killing him, but of course their older brother is trying to keep them from doing this. And then we see these brothers, amazing how selfish they are. Notice what they did. They sat down to eat a meal. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know how you can take a brother and have plans to kill him and sit down in peace and just have a meal. Like everything's hunky-dory and everything's going fine. I was just amazing how hardened and callous. This is the 11 tribes of the nation of Israel. These are just wickedness that's going on. And this is the people God has chosen to bring his Messiah through. It's amazing to me how much grace God has. If somebody thinks there's no grace in the Old Testament, man, they're missing the picture entirely, this God that we serve. It's just amazing that he still loves these people. But here they are, they sat down to eat a meal. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm and myrrh, and on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So they see these traders coming, these businessmen. And he said, come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Notice Judah speaking here in verse 26. Sorry. Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. Oh, I got a bright idea. We can get rid of our brother and make a little money all at the same time. This is a really sad story, but that's what's happening. And the Lord was in moving upon their hearts, I believe, because obviously God is going to fulfill his purposes and his plans through Joseph's life. But notice here, and notice the twisted, if you've ever noticed how bad our flesh is at justifying our sin or weaseling things into the way we think, please notice his justification for selling him. He's our brother in our own flesh. That just amazes me. Well, I'm such a nice guy. He's my brother. Why, I can't kill him. I'll just sell him into slavery. Can you believe what's going on here? Just astounding what these brothers are doing. And you kind of begin to wonder, man, I hate to see what they do to their enemies, but frankly, we're already told what they'll do to their enemies in the city of Shechem. They kill everybody. I mean, these are wicked brothers here. Two of them killed all the men in Shechem. Their other brothers went in and stole everything in the city. And now here's their own brother. They were willing to kill him. They backed off and only sold him into slavery. Truly amazing. God has a great work to do in the nation of Israel for sure. And one of the reasons, again, he's going to take them into slavery to beat this wickedness out of them and to see how wicked oppression looks upon a people. So that's what they do. The Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Now, I do want you to know, and I wonder, sometimes I sit and wonder, what do you think Joseph was saying or screaming or whatever at this time this whole scene's going on? We know he did say something, because later in Genesis chapter 42, verse 21, when the brothers are feeling guilty later, they said one to another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us that we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. He was pleading with them, brothers, don't do this. Do not do this to me. But they did it anyway. And so here they are. They're going to sell them into the slavery. I wonder what the Midianites were thinking, these men, when they saw this whole thing go down, if they would have heard Joseph speaking. But anyway, it did go on. They took him down. And then later, Reuben had left, but he returns to the pit. Indeed, Joseph was not in the pit. He tore his clothes, a sign of grieving. He's upset that they've actually pulled this off with selling his younger brother. And then, where were we here? And so he tore his clothes. He returned to his brother, said, "The lad is no more. Where shall I go?" Now, he's a little worried now, because Reuben's the oldest brother. He's the one that's going to have to go back to dad and explain to him what happened. So he's the leader. And he's not liking what he's seeing here. And he really is in a bad situation because he didn't do it. He didn't want them to do it, yet he's still going to have to come up with some reason to explain to his dad why his brother is gone. And so notice what they did here. They took his tunic, they killed the kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. So they took his robe and dipped it in blood. And being a type of Jesus, I find it very interesting that when Jesus comes back to reign on the earth, he'll be wearing a robe that is dipped in blood. In fact, in Revelation 19, we said, "And now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." And so here his brothers dip this robe in blood, and they take this robe, and they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" This is amazing cruelty, what they do to their father. This is lying. I've mentioned it before, but when you intentionally withhold information and knowingly mislead somebody to think something, that's lying. Plain and simple, that's what they did. They intentionally let their father come to the wrong conclusion by giving him this tunic with blood on it. And it, notice verse 33, he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son for many days. And all the sons and his daughters arose to comfort him. What do you say to a father when you know you have been lying to him? His son is alive. It's really hard to believe this whole thing went on, but they did it. And he said, I shall go down to the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and the captain of the guard. And we begin to see the first glimmer of hope that Joseph will be used mightily by God, because God takes him and puts him in this place where he's now made a slave of one of the most powerful men in Egypt. God's going to elevate him. So he puts him even in the right house so that things can start to happen in a way that Joseph will be elevated by the end of this whole story. So now I ask you, as we look at him, and again, to make it personal, imagine if you were to turn on the news today and you heard a story like this that were to happen today. And what if someone were to tell you the second most powerful man in a nation who, if it happened to be the most powerful nation in the world, and today he revealed that younger in life, he was sold into slavery only about 20 years prior, and now his brothers have come to him for help. What do you think would be the response of that brother? You'd think he'd wipe them out. I'm done with you guys. I've had it with you. I'm going to take you out. And I just want to make it personal. What would we do if all of a sudden now you've got the power to deal with anybody that has treated you badly in your past? And yet Joseph is so loving. And we're going to get there, but I want you to read. Please turn with me to chapter 45, verse 4. Please notice Joseph's response later when he runs into his brothers. And I'm running just a little over time, but I just want to read this as we close and make a couple more comments. Notice Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And they came near and said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Isn't that amazing? Joseph saw this as God's doing in sending him here. And then he loved on his brothers, and you can read more later, but he loved on his brothers, and he recognized that God was in this. He did not wipe out his brothers. He loved them and forgave them. Truly amazing. And so today I ask us, as we look at this, with God loving the nation of Esau and Edom and loving these people, that God then comes to this nation he is using to bring the Messiah through the world. and we look at the life of Joseph and how it's going to be greatly used to bring glory to God. God uses trial in our lives to build character into our lives, and He does it for His glory. And the question today is, are you willing to submit to anything the Lord has for you? And if you are, you'll be a blessed person. And another thing it tells me is we need to not let our past haunt us. And I've run into too many people that say, oh, my childhood, if you only understood my childhood or this or that, why, that's why I am the way that I am. If anybody had a reason to say that, Joseph had a reason to say that. And he didn't. He never used that as an excuse. He said, God was in this. God used it to build the character in my life. I needed to become the man God called me to be. And so I pray that if that's needed to rebuke that part in our hearts that's come up with an excuse for being totally sold out to the Lord, please let that work happen in your hearts. We need it. And God is so very, very faithful to do that work. He is so loving and so great. So we'll pick up in this story, chapter 38, in 2 weeks. Next week we'll be in a different passage for Easter Sunday, but let me close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the life of Joseph and the amazing things that you teach us through his life. Just in this little bit, the 17-year-old boy is sold into slavery, and we realize later that he did not let bitterness destroy his life, his ministry, the work that he did. He, in fact, looked at it as a blessing from you, that you did this work, that you might bless this nation. He even said it was to save you men from the famine that was to come upon the land. Lord, may you rebuke any part of us that looks at these excuses in life and to say, Lord, I trust you that you are faithful to do whatever is necessary to bless me in this life and to make me more like you and then to bless more and more people. So, Lord, thank you for this passage. Thank you for Joseph's life and the more that we're going to get to see in the weeks to come. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.